You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. John. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and yet do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Loving Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If my study here at the Advent was a little bit larger, I'd like to invite all of you in there this morning to sit with me in front of the icon, Rublev's The Trinity, which I've had hanging in my studies in various places for several decades now. And sitting there, I would then read to you from George Herbert's poem, Love 3, that wonderful three-stanza poem, so that together we could see, hear, and meditate on the wonderful, brimming love and beautiful life that there is with our three-person God as we sit together at his table. Today, of course, is Trinity Sunday, and it is the first Sunday to open the season of Pentecost. It is halfway through the church year, a season referred to as ordinary time. Before I became familiar with the church year, I thought when people referred to ordinary time, they meant it was rather boring. We'll see how this sermon goes, but here we go. We are beginning ordinary time because it's not boring, hopefully, but because it's marked by ordinal numbers. Next Sunday, 2 Pentecost, 3 Pentecost, etc. It's also the last Sunday for a long time that all the texts are thematically linked together. But importantly, Trinity Sunday is also a linchpin Sunday. A linchpin Sunday. I mentioned that at the 7:30 service and someone brought me a linchpin. We couldn't find a shamrock, but we got a linchpin. Here we go for Trinity Sunday. It's ask and you shall receive. Or just mention something and you get it around here. Anyways, here it is, this linchpin Sunday of the year, Trinity Sunday. And I think so in several significant ways, it's a linchpin. At the beginning of the church year and the season of Advent, we live in expectation that the Father will send the Son again, just as the Father sent the Son in his birth in Bethlehem long ago. Then from Christmastide through Lent, we witness the ministry of the Son among us until his crucifixion. And from Easter until the day of Pentecost, we celebrate the resurrection and ascension of the Son and the life of the Spirit that's at work in the church. And so, while we always confess our triune God in worship, this day, halfway through the year, we do so with special attention as we walk through this season of Pentecost with the realities of the Trinity marking each step of the way. We confess and believe in the Trinity, even though none of us can fully grasp the mystery of it. Unfortunately, That hasn't prevented many failed attempts and bad analogies to try to do so. If you want a good laugh, I suggest typing in St. Patrick's bad analogies in YouTube and see what comes up. There you'll find Connell and Donald giving stick to St. Patrick with his bad analogies of his shamrock to describe the Trinity. Earlier this week, I heard that well-known preacher Jacob Smith talk about another bad analogy, 3-in-1 shampoo, conditioner, and body wash. Bad analogy. Probably about the best analogy that you could give comes from musical people. And if I had queued up Fred maybe well enough, he would hit a 3-note chord. 3 individual notes that together make one chord, beautifully separate and yet together, all in one. Anyways, that's maybe a good analogy. Comes from Jeremy Begmy years ago. I heard it from him. But worse than bad analogies is just simply a cold assent to this paradoxical but important teaching. What is significant for us to engage with is how the Trinity connects us to God, to one another, and to our mission and life and witness in the world. In a recent Mockingbird article, The Case Against the Instant Classic, Sam Bush, a fast friend of the Advent, observed that the doctrine of the Trinity was like, quote, a seed in the ground that took time to germinate, even though it was there all along in the biblical story, and as the teachers of the church proclaimed the gospel and experienced the three-person God. Importantly, as I think he's well-known around here, a fellow named Frank Limehouse once said, apparently the responsibility of the preacher on Trinity Sunday isn't to explain the Trinity, but to proclaim the Trinity. So, like Jesus, we proclaim the gospel, and in the power of the Spirit, we make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Our weekly liturgy, of course, Sunday by Sunday, just as much as the daily office in morning and evening prayer, does its best to proclaim the Trinity and its importance in the liturgical seasons of worship and in the seasons of our life. For example, in morning and evening prayer, the refrain, "Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost," isn't simply just window dressing. It's there to connect the entire service of prayer to the life of the Trinity. And as we did so today, we usually open our Sunday morning Eucharist with an invocation of the Trinity. Today it was, "Blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." Or the one that I'm most familiar with from 12 years of opening services, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Of course, a quote from 2 Corinthians. God's love, Jesus' gracious self-giving on the cross, and new life in the Spirit. That is the irreducible minimum Christian story. And yet, like Julian of Norwich's hazelnut, this well-rounded truth contains all that there is. This sets the tone for our entire service today as we hear this theme and the call for purity, the call to the day, the creed, the Eucharistic prayer, post-communion prayer, and the final blessing. 8 times, by my count, we're going to hear references to the Trinity alone. It's there for a reason. Listen. Look. Someone once asked me if we were talking about the Trinity today because we simply needed to find a spot for this to fit in the important days alongside those other ones like Christmas or Palm Sunday or Good Friday or Easter or Ascension and Pentecost. And being the good introvert that I am, I had no answer for them. It usually takes me about 3 days to get an answer like that. But I've had a little bit of time to reflect on that. And I would want to say again that Trinity Sunday is the linchpin connecting all of these high days and everything in between. The first half of the Christian year is used to set forth the great truths of the Christian faith. The second half of the Christian year teaches us how to live into those truths, our response to what God the Father has accomplished through His Son, and how we then live His life in the power of the Spirit. Neither half of the Christian year is complete without the other. And Trinity Sunday is the linchpin connecting them together. Trinity Sunday celebrates not a new truth, something else beyond Pentecost and the gift of the Spirit, but rather what you see when the excitement and the drama of Pentecost has made its mark on your life, and you pause to reflect and begin to integrate this truth into all that you are and all that you do. It is that big. It is that important. Bishop Tom Wright suggests the life of the Trinity is like coming into a large room that is filled with light and warmth and beauty. The sunlight streams in through windows, bathing everything in a warm glow. The room is large, but it's curiously shaped. It's long and wide and seems to be drawing you eastward, but with extensions about two-thirds of the way up, pointing north and south. Exploring, you discover within this cross-shaped room that there is everything you need for a rich and fulfilling human life. There is water and wine, food and fellowship. And as you walk, or if you're bold enough, dance your way around, you notice the very air you breathe is different, like exchanging city smog for mountain breeze, only more so. The wind is clear, it's fresh, and you feel as though with this stuff in your lungs, you could boldly do things you'd never have dreamed of before. This is maybe a little bit of what it was like for Isaiah when he experienced all of God's presence when he entered the temple and then wrote about it. We hear that in Isaiah 6 this morning. Thank you, Jay, reading that so well. I mean, we hear this moment. This is one of the most important moments in the entire history of worship. It's been formative in shaping the ongoing patterns of worship for God's people for millennia. The reason it's been so formative and transformative is that it's so complete and balanced. The initial encounter between God and Isaiah does something about healing the differences between them. First, there's the majestic fearfulness of God's holiness manifested in his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. There was also the humble willingness to admit failure. When Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And then there's God's grace that comes rushing in to do something about that, offering forgiveness and newness of life. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." And finally, the voice of the Lord sends him out in mission, saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." That first dimension of worship with the triune God is that encounter between divinity and humanity, focusing on the holiness of God. Holy, 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 and humanity's unworthiness. Woe is me. The second dimension of worship is God speaking and our answering. God speaks in scripture, sermon, and sacrament, and we answer with our prayers and praise and the offering up of ourselves as living sacrifices to him. The third dimension of worship is that we're sent out with our hearts made right, our minds transformed and informed by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we're given God's plan for the world. Go and make disciples of all people, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. In all this, our desire is charged with a resolve and being included in implementing those plans, included and valued, not just tolerated and bemused. We're invited into a relationship with the triune God. In short, as we find our way slowly in this magnificent room of the Trinity, we do not merely give intellectual assent to the doctrine or be willing to sign our name to a creed as some kind of entry form into club church. Rather, we live linked to this three-person God. There is room at the table for us. And what this means is that while the room of the Trinity is so large that we will only ever comprehend parts of it in small portions at a time, it still bears endless exploring. In one corner of the room, we hear, "Born of water and the Spirit," and think, "Ah, I share this room with the baptized." Nicodemus, maybe in another corner of the room, would have liked to explain this room in terms of the traditional patterns he was familiar with, but he learned he couldn't just do that, and he found that perplexing. Isaiah, maybe in another corner, simply didn't know what to do with the guilt, personal and corporate, associated with seeing the unseeable thrice holy God. The good news that Jesus tried to explain to a theologian, a canon theologian of Israel, was what the seraph did for Isaiah by touching his lips with a burning coal from the altar. And it's this: God shares his righteousness by coming to us and demonstrates his love for us by descending to the very depth of our sin, our brokenness, and our death. The victory over death is a paradoxical like-for-like exchange. Jesus reminds Nicodemus of the story of Israel in Numbers 21, when in the wilderness their sinful grumbling, speaking with poisonous tongues, led to them being inflicted like-for-like with poisonous snakes. God then heals them like-for-like with the sign of the snake lifted up on a pole. Jesus uses the imagery from Numbers to explain what happens to himself. The snake being lifted up on the pole, of course, also points further back to the Garden of Eden. There, a snake on a tree promising life brings death instead. But Jesus, our snake, so to speak, on a tree, brings life through death. The one on the cross, the living one, tramples down death by death. That is the nature of God's love, the triune God's love for us. It is a love that descends and pours out healing so that we might ascend into life with him. That is massive, and it is so very good. Everyone, Jesus says, who looks up to him will gain real life, eternal life. And this is how much God so loved the world and why he sent his son and gives us new life by the gift of the Spirit. God didn't go to all the trouble of sending his son and pouring out his spirit merely to point accusative fingers at us, telling the world how bad it was. Rather, God came to help and to heal and to put the world right again. This is the big story, friends. And it is what is proclaimed to us about our triune God today. The Trinity is big enough to accommodate all of us, especially as we explore the profundities and implications of the three-person God together. As we explore the room of the Holy Trinity, it will, of course, be humbling. Humility goes with holiness. It is, after all, God's room, not ours. But with the holiness and humility also comes the loving healing. And for that, we can say, Amen, Amen, and Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.